Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from God's Word. First of all, just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53. We've been looking at this chapter this past few weeks because it's so clearly fulfilled by Jesus' death on the cross. Isaiah 53, reading from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. It's on page 792 of the Maroon Bibles. Isaiah 53 at verse 10. This is God's word. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then turning over to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 33. It's on page 1075. 1075. Just as we read these verses, be thinking about this. What is the darkness at noon all about? We hear a cry of Jesus. What is Jesus saying by this cry? It's actually a question. Is there an answer to this question? And if there is, are you part of the answer? Mark 15 at verse 33. Let us again hear God's word. At the sixth hour, which would be noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy word. Please do have Mark 15 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at these verses together. Mark 15 from verse 33. I remember when we stayed at the Willow Pattern Pantry. Don't know if anybody else recognizes that name. This was back in November 1991. So Anne and I had only just been married 2 years. And Anne had a full-time job with the Presbyterian Church in Belfast at the time. So as the assistant minister, I was exposed to the tender mercies of our church youth group by myself at the Willow Pattern Pantry. The group decided to go for a weekend, Friday night to the Lord's Day lunchtime. I don't believe that place still exists in that form. I was trying to Google it yesterday and I couldn't come up with anything. But certainly at that time it was basically a farm on the outskirts of Keshe, near Lough Erne, and it had opened up originally to the public for cream teas. That's where the Willow Pattern name comes from. They served on those plates. Or you could get something more substantial. And they had a couple of outbuildings that they converted into dormitories, one for the boys and one for the girls. But what struck me most forcibly out there was the darkness. And we were all townies. We were all used to the yellow glow of Belfast on even the darkest night. In Kesh, there was none of that. It was difficult even to see your hand in front of your face. Although the stars were shining in all their glory in a way that you can't see them in the city. And that experience in the wilds of Fermanagh came back to me as I was thinking about the passage that we have before us today. We have been working our way carefully through Mark chapter 15, trying not to miss too much. And today we come to the darkness. Not the darkness at night in the country. Not even the darkness on one particular night in the Middle East when Jesus was born. Because for moments that darkness was illuminated like the midday. No, this is a darkness at the sixth hour, at noon. A darkness when the sun is at its highest point. What does it mean? And at the end of that mysterious darkness, we have a cry. I want to suggest it is the cry of ultimate suffering. The deepest words ever uttered. One 19th century commentator called George Smeaton said this about the cry. It may be better for us simply to stand and adore than to attempt to grope our way into the meaning of this why. I think he's right. We can't measure the full depths of this cry. But we have to try, because that's why we have it. And then in verse 37, we have another cry and a death. Not just any death, mind you, but the death of the only Son of God. Everything here is extraordinary. We're touching holy things today, mysterious things. May God help us to draw his truth for us from all of this. Because here we have what I want to call the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. And may this really matter to your heart and to mine. So first of all, let's consider the darkness. The darkness. Verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And people have debated about this darkness. Some have said it's some kind of eclipse. But an eclipse doesn't last three full hours. In any case, this is Passover. And Passover is always at full moon. And that's when the moon is on the far side of the earth, so that the sun's light is reflected back off the moon to earth, so that we can see the moon. For an eclipse, the moon needs to be between the earth and the sun. So the moon can't be on two sides of the earth at the same time. This is not something natural. This is something supernatural. In fact, at the death of Jesus, God does four different supernatural things. He makes it dark at midday. He tears the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. We look at that next time, God willing. He also creates an earthquake that opens the graves of dead believers. And he raises those believers from the dead. It's Matthew who mentions those last two in his account. So the darkness is something God brings on, not gradually, but all at once, as if he is draping a blanket over the sun. That would suggest that this darkness is unlike any darkness that you or I have known. When it was so dark out in the country near Kesh, we could see the stars with brilliant clarity in the skies over Calvary. I'm not sure they can see any stars at all. So total is the darkness. You can imagine the commotion at midday in a land without electric light, so dependent on the sun. And that word for land, darkness came over the whole land. That word can also mean earth. Who's to say the whole earth did not go dark as Jesus died on the cross? And what does the darkness mean? At his arrest, Jesus said to those who had come for him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders that they are under the control of dark powers greater than they. Satan wants to get Jesus on the cross. Although, as we saw last week, once Jesus is on the cross, Satan seems to want to get him down. He has different people cry out to Jesus to save himself, to come down. You see, Satan is not all-knowing. He doesn't realize in time that the cross is actually his undoing. And Jesus' suffering on the cross is divided into two halves. In the first half, from 9 o'clock to midday, we have all kinds of activity. People thronging around for a better view. The crucifixion site was near a main road. The soldiers throwing dice for Jesus' clothes. Most everyone making fun of Jesus. And Jesus himself speaking from time to time. Mark chooses not to give us those words. Mark only gives us this one saying of Jesus that we'll come to in verse 34 to explain the cross. But once it goes dark, all the activity stops. There's no movement. The mocking dies away. There seems to be a deathly hush. But I would suggest that others are screaming into the silence. All the powers Satan has at his command are concentrated here. If Satan chose Jesus' weakest moment after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness to come at him, do you think he's going to miss this chance? The evil powers are trumpeting their triumph. They're letting Jesus know in words and actions that I'm glad we don't have recorded here, that Jesus has lost, that he deserves this death, that that's it, that his Father has had it with him. Brave while it lasted, but soon over. And the darkness, which is their realm, seems to support them. But let me come on to surer ground. In the Bible, darkness basically means two things that are linked together: sin and judgment. In John's first letter, we read these words: "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." Walking in the darkness means lying, sinning. And we also have words from Jesus himself. "Light has come into the world," speaking of himself, "but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil." How many crimes, how many actions we don't want others to see are done in the darkness. So darkness is connected to sin. The other idea is judgment. There are quite a number of prophets, but I'll just mention one, the prophet Joel, in the book that bears his name. is warning about judgment. And he describes it as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. And later in that same chapter he says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. When the darkness comes that day, surely the thoughts of any good Jews would go back to Egypt. God was punishing Pharaoh and the Egyptians for not letting his people go. The ninth plague was one of 3 days of darkness. Darkness that could be felt, we're told. And that plague was leading to the tenth and greatest plague, the plague on the firstborn of Egypt, the plague when the angel of death passed over the Israelite homes because they had sacrificed a lamb when there was a dead child in every Egyptian home. And here again at Golgotha, we have darkness connected to the Passover. Here we have the Lamb of God dying on the altar. Here we have sin under judgment. One final Old Testament reference to seal what's happening here. On the Day of Atonement that came once a year, the high priest was to lay both hands on the live goat. There were 2 goats used. One was put to death, one was left to live. The high priest was to put his hands on the live goat and confess over it the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, effectively putting those sins on the goat's head. And then the goat was driven out far off into the wilderness, carrying with it the sins of the people. Here in the darkness that speaks of sin, Jesus is being made sin by his Father. All the sins of all his people are being laid on his head. And like the innocent goat, he is being cast out into outer darkness to pay for the sins of his people. Jesus is being regarded as if he is sin, and he is being judged to death. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is what Jesus is about. This is what Mark wants to stress to us here. Either your sin has been transferred to Jesus, has been laid on his head, and has been paid for him, by him, on the cross. And that means that your sin will not be counted against you if Jesus has paid for it. Or else your sin is still on your own head, which means that you will pay for it yourself, because God will not leave the guilty unpunished. We turn from the darkness to the effect of the darkness on Jesus. I want to call this the dereliction. You probably can't see much else other than the words. It's just really the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The dereliction. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're told that Jesus calls out in a loud voice. Crucifixion worked by slowly strangling the victim so that he couldn't get enough air into his lungs to speak. Clearly, if Jesus has a loud voice, in spite of the beatings and the nails and the dislocated joints and the thirst, clearly Jesus still has enough energy to cry out. This is a trusting question. In his total aloneness, and he's had these 3 hours of darkness, in this aloneness on the cross, Jesus goes on trusting his Father in the dark, continuing to meditate on the scriptures, working his way through the Psalms. He's not complaining. He's not rebelling. He's not cursing God. He's only asking why. There's deep feeling here. He repeats the my God, as the perfect man. God is his God. He is clinging to God. God may have forsaken him, but he will not forsake God. His heart is ready to burst at the thought, at the experience. And this is a real question. Jesus really is forsaken on the cross. He's not playing at this. Other people may have suffered greatly, unfairly, maybe from illness, maybe from persecution. But often they've remarked that through it all, God has never forsaken them. It's different with Jesus. There's something here that doesn't make sense, that does call out for the question why. Jesus has only ever been faithful to his Father. He came into this sin-sick world at his Father's prompting. He has only ever obeyed his Father's law at every turn. He has only ever wanted to please his Father. In Gethsemane, after an anguish that almost killed him, contemplating the cup that was being reached down to him, he chose to do his Father's will, not his own. And this is where it has led him, to being abandoned in agony in the dark. I want you to notice, as we did already see last week, that very few people understand what's going on here at all. The people who were there that day, even this deepest human cry falls on deaf ears. Look at verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." You see, the first word of Jesus' cry, either in Aramaic, which is what we have here, Eloi, or in Hebrew, Eli, it sounds like the start of the name Elijah. Now, Jesus is actually crying out to God, but the name Elijah itself means, "My God is the Lord." So what's going on in verse 36 then? One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. This is not an action of kindness to give Jesus some relief. This is an attempt to prolong Jesus' life a little, to make some more sport of him. If he gets some moisture into his body, that might keep him alive a bit longer. And then they can mock him some more. You see, since Elijah didn't die, he went back to heaven in a chariot of fire. The story had grown up that Elijah would come back again to help a righteous man in his hour of need. Of course, they don't believe that Jesus is a righteous man anyway. Righteous men don't get themselves crucified. But how ironic it is that people, even Jewish leaders, if they're still there at the cross, that they hear this profound cry of Jesus and they don't even grasp where it's from or what it means. Because the deepest suffering ever endured on this planet is no accident. It was planned from before time began. it was written about in Psalm 22 that we've been singing this past few weeks. We'll be singing again to close our service. And in Psalm 22, we read about the mockery and the gambling for Jesus' clothes and the thirst and the death. And at the very head of the psalm, what we were singing earlier, we have, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when Jesus quotes the scripture like this, he's asking why? But he's also saying, this is the way it was meant to be. This is the way it was written. This is the path the Messiah must take. Yet those round the cross don't recognize their own scriptures. Instead, they're interested in some silly folklore, some fantasy tale about Elijah coming back. I do like to see the students from McGee coming on a Wednesday at lunchtime. I do like to talk to them from the Bible. But I have the impression that they're not being encouraged to read the Bible enough, to dig into it, to live their lives by it. Men and women died to put this book in our hands. Let's not insult their memory by failing to open it, or learn it, or love it. You see, the Bible itself tells us that God the Father is no spectator at the cross. As I said earlier, God the Father made God the Son, who had no sin, to be sin in the place of believers. The Father is heaping up sins upon sins on the head of his only beloved Son. Great sins and small sins. Sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins in the mind, sins from the mouth, sins of hand, sins of foot. Not in one great lump, but wave upon wave, stroke upon stroke, sin upon sin, on the head of his only beloved innocent Son. And not only did he count Jesus as sin, which meant a holy God had to turn away from him in disgust, he also had to punish all those sins with the punishment they deserve. The darkness speaks of sin, and the darkness speaks of judgment. As we were reading in Isaiah, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The cup of God's anger against sin was given to Jesus to drink, so that we sinners might drink the cup of his blessing. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The blessed Son became the cursed Son. The Son of God's love became the object of his wrath, so that we, the objects of God's wrath, might become the sons and daughters of his love. R.C. Sproul, the defender of the faith, recently received into glory, puts it this way. He says, I've heard sermons about the nails and the thorns. The physical agony of crucifixion is a ghastly thing. But thousands have died on crosses, and some have died more painful death than that. But only one received the full measure of the curse of God, the anger of God on the cross. I wonder Sproul says, as he considers these things, I wonder if Jesus was even aware of the nails and the thorns. Jesus screams out into the darkness, and there is no reply. But perhaps behind the scenes, and again we're using our imagination here, behind the scenes, the Father speaks to forgiven saints in glory. He can't look, but he says to them, "Behold, my only begotten Son. Behold, my only beloved Son. Look how he loves me. Look how he loves you." The Father never loved the Son more than when he had to turn away from him so that he could turn to us. The Son endures the hell we deserve in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross so that we may enjoy the heaven that is his by right and that is his through death. Believer, can you consider some of what this dereliction means and still doubt God's love for you and doubt Jesus' commitment to you? Can you hear Jesus crying out in forsakenness for you and live in a way that you know does not please him? Can you confront this cross and this Savior and think that you want to share your love with him and with something else? The darkness, the dereliction. Let me just say a few words in closing about the death. The death. Verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And this second loud cry is again unusual. In spite of all Jesus has suffered, physically, mentally, and above all spiritually, Jesus' resources are not exhausted. He is full of life. No one is taking that life from him. Here he is willingly laying it down. He is dying by choice for us. We know from John's Gospel that this loud cry in verse 37 is the exclamation, "It is finished." Not "I am finished," but "the work has been completed. The sins have been borne completely away. The cup of God's wrath against those he has chosen has been drained to the last drop. The judgment of God, eternal death, has fallen four square on Jesus and has been completely consumed in those hours of darkness. It's only God who can do that. Nothing remains any longer between him and returning to his Father. Returning to his Father with the one he has just saved from the cross beside him. There is no longer any condemnation to those who are trusting in this deepest suffering of all. You can't look at the things that we've been studying today and say your sin doesn't matter. It does. Eternally. Nor can you look at these things and say that Jesus has only done half a job. It's all been done. Sin and death and Satan and hell have been defeated. He calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Have you come? Will you come? Will you have done with the works of darkness? And will you trust all you are, however little that may be, to all that this Savior is? The Savior who has come down so very, very far for every single believer. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, so often I feel I've only been scratching the surface of a passage. I feel that even more so today. There's so much more here than we have been able to consider. Help us by your Spirit to go on thinking about this, thinking about what it meant for Jesus, the Holy One, to be loaded up with my sin, to be separated from you and from all that is good, to endure the pains of hell in those hours of darkness. Lord, may this soften our hearts. May this fill our minds. May this quicken our wills to obey your word and to tell others about Jesus. For those not yet trusting in him, help them to see that this, what Jesus suffered on the cross, is what they are facing themselves. This is what sin deserves. Help them to turn from their sin and to trust in this marvelous Savior while they can. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.